Okay, we are going to be looking at some of the events in church history that I think really get the papacy started. That is, the true idea of the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church. Now, if you go to Roman Catholic sources, they'll tell you that Peter is the first Pope and all of that. That is not what you see in church history. The authority that finds itself embedded in this Bishop of Rome doesn't really take full effect until the late 300s, early 400s. Before that, the Bishop of Rome was trying to throw his weight around, but a lot of the other people were saying, "You're not in charge of all of us. You can't make rules. You can't excommunicate us just because we don't want to do things your way." So it is an authoritarianism that developed over time. And so I think you'll see how some of that took its shape in the history we're going over today. Now, the little handout that I made for you, you're looking on the part that has first the AD year, then the year of the church, and then the key event that we need to talk about from that. So 324 is a pretty big year, church history-wise, because, yeah, it's right here. Let me grab one for you. Do you need one, too? All right. Oh, flip them that way, because that's the beginning of it. So 325 is, or 324, is the beginning of Constantine's reign as the sole ruler of the Roman Empire. He is generally credited with being the first Christian Roman emperor. Now, it's his mom that's really the key figure in this. She was the Christian going back into his childhood and had a lot of impact upon him. And you may remember that Christians were probably supportive of him because of that connection to mom. Once he becomes the sole emperor, he starts involving himself in matters of the church because he's made it where Christianity can now operate in the open. It doesn't have to do stuff underground and in the back rooms and things like that. So in 325, he brings together bishops from all over the empire for this Nicene Council. Now, it's named Nicene because it takes place at a city called Nicaea. And it's very near where Constantinople eventually ends up. So the Nicene Council, the key thing that it was dealing with was Arianism. Now, Arian was a heretic of that time period. He had this concept that he taught that Jesus was a created being. He said that Jesus was the first creation of the Father. Now, the scripture does not have anything along that line. Jesus and the Father have been together for eternity. And the Holy Spirit's also in there. So it was definitely something that should not have been taught, but it was getting a lot of mileage. And so that's one of the reasons this council was called, was to try to stamp this thing out, because it was just so popular. But they also used this time to once again debate about the whole Easter thing. Remember the 14ers, the guys from out closer to Jerusalem, they said, well, we've always been keeping it on the 14th day. Excuse me. We've always kept Good Friday, that's what we call it today. We've always kept the anniversary of Jesus' death on the 14th day of the first Jewish month. And we're going to keep on doing that. And his resurrection, we're going to commemorate on the 16th day of the first Jewish month. The Bishop of Rome had always had a problem with that. Successive bishops. Because they're like, You cannot celebrate Jesus' resurrection on any day other than a Sunday. Okay? Now, I want you to think about how silly this is. Do you guys have any problem with celebrating your birthday when it falls on a day of the week other than when it actually occurred? No. That's neither here nor there. Okay? You do? I didn't think so. You're just trying to interject controversy into the subject here. But the Bishop of Rome just got this burr under his saddle, and some of you might have the same burr, okay? I don't know. We can't celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ except on the first day of the week, because that's the day of the week it happened on, and that's when we have church. That's fine. But why split the church up over it? Right? I mean, we've got churches that they sing with instruments and churches that don't sing with instruments. Does that hurt you to be in one and not the other? No. And so this idea that the Bishop of Rome had, that he had to tell everybody what to do, I've got a big problem with that. But it got brought up at this Nicene Council, and it was once again determined that the way that the Bishop of Rome wanted it done is the way it's going to get done. And it's actually the same way we do it today. It's the first Sunday following the full moon after the spring equinox. That's the formula for Easter. Now the problem is, often it does not fall in conjunction with Passover. Like last year, Passover happened, was it the month before or the month after? Somehow it was like a whole month out of sequence. But that's just the way that happens. Yeah. We've got to quit making our opinions matters of doctrine. If it doesn't specify it in Scripture, leave it alone as a doctrinal issue. I mean, that is the standard teaching within the Restoration Movement even. Although I see Restoration Movement people violate that all the time. Anyway, this Nicene Council, so it condemned Arianism. It established that Easter had to happen on this formula. And it also published 20 canons. Now you remember canon means rule. So it published 20 rules that had to be followed across the empire by churches. Now, these rules were not based, most of them, in Scripture. Most of them were administrative matters. And it's, again, another indicator that the early church, now we're talking here in quotations, okay? The early church was trying to come up with rules to govern the people that were outside of the bounds of Scripture. So they were trying to make rules. Okay, 330. Yeah, go ahead.
So this is Protestants?
Protestants, excuse me, do not come into the picture until about the 12, 13, 1400s. So this is a long time before that, 1,000 years before that. Now, the Catholics are about to be really established here. Now, again, like I said in the preamble here, they will tell you they got started with Peter being told by Jesus, you're the rock, which, of course, is a misunderstanding in that scripture. But this page should show you how Roman Catholicism really got its authoritative start. Okay? 330, that's the year, 330, on 11 May, Constantinople was officially dedicated by Emperor Constantine. He felt that Rome, the city of Rome, was just too old, and it was also off-center from the empire's geographical center. So he wanted to move the administrative capital of the Roman Empire eastward. at the juncture between what we would call Asia and Europe. So he was going to establish a place called New Rome, Nova Roma. But it always just got called by his name, Constantinople. Now you know it by its Muslim name, Istanbul. Okay? But it was established as a Christian city. And because Constantine was acting, particularly because of his mom, as a Christian at that time. The following year, Emperor Constantine commissioned the production of 50 Bibles. Now that doesn't seem like a very lot to us, but this is long before the printing press. And so all Bibles had to be hand copied. Now the Bibles that we're talking about have all the books that we know and no others. So this is one of those places where we can kind of go and see, by the time of Constantine, the parameters of the Bible had long been established. Remember, we talked about that last week. Constantine didn't vote, or the Council of Nicaea didn't vote on what books should be included in the Bibles. It had already long been identified by the churches which ones were inspired books. Constantine just simply forked over public funds in order to get 50 copies of those collected books reproduced. Now, where did they go? They probably went to the big church buildings that were being built right around this time, the big cathedrals in major cities where they would be available for use of the bishops and the presbyters and the deacons within those churches. Say louder. By this time, they were starting to make books like we're familiar with. Okay, and I can't be positive, but I'm thinking that they probably had started folding them together in those leaves by this time. 337. Constantine is old. He's 65. And he realizes he's about to die, so he does something that he's been putting off, being baptized. See, he'd never been baptized up to this point. Because the church, again, in air quotes, had come up with this weird doctrine that baptism only took care of sins previous to the event. Now think, let that just sink in for a moment. This is where that whole you had to go to the priest and get forgiveness and do all sorts of activities and things. They were already starting to twist around this idea that salvation and forgiveness came directly from God. It was the church that was involved in all of that. See, they were already twisting it. So most people, because of this bad teaching, that baptism only took care of past sins, would postpone their baptism until the last possible moment so that they wouldn't have to deal with unforgiven sins. You know, because you'd still have to pay for those, you know, with God, which would be, that's the beginning of this concept in Catholicism for purgatory. Now, they never used the word purgatory. They just simply talked about the idea of being purged of your sins after your death because these were sins that you had not been forgiven for in your life. Again, very twisted. You won't find any of this in Scripture. Instead, you want a good Scripture? Here we go. 1 John. Everybody turn there. 1 John chapter 1. And if you're not familiar with the book of 1 John, you ought to read it and study it. It's always the one I recommend for new believers, okay? 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you see anything in there that says, if you confess your sins, those are the only ones you get forgiven of, and all the others you're going to have to pay for after your death? No. Well, you know, what happens is, in these intervening centuries that I've warned you about, they started sucking in philosophy and let philosophy control Christianity. And so they brought all sorts of weirdness into their theology and not nearly enough Bible. So this is the passage that you should go to on the question of, well, after I've been baptized, can I be forgiven of sins? Yes! Because the baptism is tied in with Jesus to begin with, and the confession is not to a person, it's to Jesus. Now, you might confess your sins one to another because you need that group support, but it's not them that forgive it. And it's not just that sin that you've confessed. It's everything. You get a fresh washing every time you talk to Jesus about getting sins taken care of, so that you stay clean. That's the idea of this ongoing relationship with Jesus Christ, which is what 1 John is all about. It's an ongoing relationship.
So you said that they don't talk about...
They don't use... In the technical literature, they do not use the idea of a place called purgatory. It's a state of purging. It's a fine distinction, but they will make a big deal out of it if you say, well, you Catholics believe in purgatory. No, we don't. We don't believe in a place called purgatory. Okay, fine. Yeah, but it... Yeah, I know. I know, that's the common parlance, but if you read all the catechisms and things, it's not a place, it's a state. It's ridiculous, but it's kind of weird. I was a little surprised about that when I was researching it out. I'm like, what? Really? Because I'd already heard a long, long time it was a place. No. Well, they had access to the Bible. There is some of that, John, because as we were just talking about, when they made these 50 Bibles, these 50 combined collections of the Scripture, those would have been scattered around all sorts of different places. But the problem is what I just said a while ago, and that is the scholars were more interested in what philosophy had to say on so many of these things. You've heard me testify before. When I read through church history, when you start in the late first century, early second century, when you're reading through the writings of the Christians of that time period, it's just full of Bible quotations, just full of it. But as you started getting into the later second century, that's the 100s, you see a lot more philosophical quotations taking place. And pretty soon, it's the overwhelming thing that you see, and you only see a smattering of Bible quotations. So it was by their own choice that they did not pay attention to the Scripture like they should have. They started depending much more upon man-made wisdom, which, of course, Paul warned about. Man-made wisdom is not trustworthy, only God's wisdom. And it doesn't match man's wisdom. Man's wisdom, man thinks he's all full of wisdom when in fact he's full of foolishness. Because the fool said in his heart, there is no God, meaning I reject divine authority. And so when you start grabbing the writings of people that come from that standard and depending upon them, it's going to set up a crisis in your life. Which one do I believe? Do I believe the man-made writings of people that are very, very smart, supposedly? Or do I just simply accept the Word of God and live by it? And I think the choice is you got to live by God's word and don't get sucked into the man-made stuff. And that does play into what happened in Constantine's world. Because, like I said, he's immersed. Well, not immersed. He's sprinkled, probably, or somebody poured a little bit of water on his head while he was in his bed. After he dies, shortly after that, his empire fell into disarray as his three sons started fighting over who was going to be in charge. And it wasn't just matters of state that they wanted to argue about. They were going to argue about matters of theology. As you see here, Constantine II, he didn't like Arianism, so he opposed it very strongly. Well, his brother, Constantius II, he wanted to have a compromise with all the people who believed in Arianism. And then the next brother down, Constans, no imagination in the naming of the kids there, obviously. Okay? He, like his older brother, opposed Arianism. So they're all fighting over these matters, and people are being arrested and tortured and all the other stuff. 361, 11 December, Julian goes to the funeral of his cousin, Emperor Constantius II at Constantinople. After the funeral is over with, Julian becomes the new emperor. Well, guess what? Next year, 4 February, he issues an edict of toleration, only this time it is a toleration of pagan religions. Because you see, Christianity had been on the top for a while. And so he decided, you know what? We need to let everybody have freedom of religion, even here in Constantinople, which is supposed to be a Christian city. So we're going to let all the pagans have their free exercise of religion. That is what earned him the nickname in church history, Julian the Apostate. Because he started letting the pagan religions come back up in power. 363, 26 June, he dies. He'd been fighting in some battles out in Persia. His successor, Jovian, decides to reverse all of that, and in the process, he decides to go down and burn all of the volumes in the Library of Alexandria that are not Christian in their basis. We lost a lot of very important historical books in that. And it is a great tragedy because even though, yeah, some of the books may have been like magical books and stuff like that, he went with anything that was not Christian. And that torched a lot of good information that would have helped us even understand history of the church if they'd been left it alone. 364. Well, he dies before he gets back to Constantinople, so we got a new emperor, Valentinian. And he decides to let his brother, Valens, have the Western Empire while he, Valentinian, takes the Eastern Empire. The Eastern Empire is headquartered out of Constantinople, while the Western Empire had started out being headquartered at Rome, but Rome loses out to Milan during this whole period. So the only person that's really in charge of Rome is, guess who? The Bishop of Rome. He's the one that's running everything. He's running it from the theological side, but he's also running it from the political side as well. 367. Athanasius, who is the Bishop of Alexandria, testifies to the canon of Scripture. The footnote here points out what was happening here. He has an Easter letter that he gives each year. And he acknowledges as inspired all the books found in our Bible today. And this is what he wrote about them. "These are fountains of salvation, that they who thirst may be satisfied with the living words they contain. In these alone is proclaimed the doctrine of godliness. Let no man add to these, neither let him take aught from these." So it's just another example that the canon of Scripture was very well established by this period. The Bible that we know today had been firmly solidified before Constantine came on the scene, but after Constantine came on the scene, it became a matter of law that this is the Bible, and you can't add or take away from it. 381. The First Council of Constantinople affirmed the Nicene Creed. We went over that last week. We're familiar with some of the topics from it. But it expands the idea of the Spirit's role. You remember in the First Nicene Creed, all it ever said about the Holy Spirit was, "And we believe in the Holy Spirit." That was it. So this Constantinople gathering of a bunch of bishops, they decide to expand the wording on what they believe about the Holy Spirit. They also further condemned Arianism, and they published seven canons. And one of those canons gave secondary honor to the Bishop of Constantinople after that given to the Bishop of Rome. So it basically said, by the way, Constantinople's bishop is the number two bishop in charge of the world. The Bishop of Rome is the number one bishop in charge. So here we're seeing the clear development of this idea that the Bishop of Rome is the number one bishop. He is the bishop of bishops. He is the guy that's in charge of the church across the empire. And the second guy in charge is the guy at New Rome, Constantinople. And so you've got a ranking structure that starts being put in. 402. The Western Roman Empire moves its capital from Milan to Ravenna. You might not have known this. You might have thought that Rome was always kind of the center of the Western Empire. That's not the case. It was actually being slid around several different places. In 410, the city of Rome was looted by Alaric, who's the king of the Visigoths, who were mostly Arian Christians. Now, what's the big theological debate that's been going on? Whether or not Jesus is a created being. So here are these guys. They believe in Jesus. They even believe that he's the Savior who died for sins and rose again and went on high and he's coming back again. They believe all of that, but they believe that Arian was correct in saying that Jesus was the first creation of God. Now, these are the guys that we often refer to as the barbarians. Now, when you think of a barbarian, do you think about them being a Christian? Even a heretical Christian? No. You think of them being some sort of wild pagan, clothed in skins and all of that. That was not the case. These guys were coming against Rome because there was a lot of money and resources at Rome that they wanted for themselves. And so Pelagius, who was a famous teacher of free will, he escaped from Rome right around this time. Now, he had a major critic of his free will. The critic of that free will was a guy that you will know his name, Augustine or Augustine. He was I think he was a bishop at Hippo in northern Africa. And he wrote his very famous City of God in part because he wanted the people to not believe this teaching that the reason that Rome was sacked by the Visigoths was because they had abandoned their ancient pagan deities. So he wrote this idea that there is a city sit upon a hill, and that the spiritual leader of that city is, of course, the Pope or the Bishop of Rome, and that it's a spiritual city, and that this is the real power of God on earth. Augustine is very often referred to in Catholic circles as a supporter of the idea of the authoritative nature of the church and the Bishop of Rome. He is also the guy that is hailed as the defender of what we today refer to as Calvinism. The idea that you don't have free will. You are either saved or lost depending on what God decided long ago. Nobody has a choice. Everybody's fate is determined by God because he's absolutely sovereign. Augustine is the guy that came up with those concepts early on. Calvin just built on that. And if you really need a sleep remedy, sit down and read his City of God, okay? And you might find it, you won't have any problem falling asleep anymore, okay? I've tried several times to go through it, and it's like, oh my goodness, this is just ridiculous. The Confessions of Augustine is also, that might be more of interest to you. He talks about how he was scared into the faith by a thunderstorm. So just give you some sense about that, okay? I'm not a big fan, if you haven't figured that out, of Augustine. In 431, you've got the First Council of Ephesus, which upheld the Nicene Creed. They condemned Nestorianism. And you got a footnote there to explain that Nestorius, who was the Archbishop of Constantinople, objected to the term Mother of God, commonly used in reference to Mary. So he basically said, look, Mary is not the Mother of God. She is the Mother of Jesus. I happen to agree with that. What's the distinction? Yeah, well, Jesus existed long before Mary was ever thought of. He is eternal. And his divine nature is unquestioned in Scripture. She did not give any of that to him. The only thing that she participated in was producing the body of Jesus in this world. So she is the mother of Jesus, but she most certainly is not the mother of God. Now, the objection that people made to Nestorian was, wait a second, you're trying to say that Jesus isn't God. That is not what anybody was trying to say. Did you hear me say, I don't think Mary is the mother of God, and from that, did you believe that I don't think Jesus is God? No, because everything else I've taught you and told you and said affirms, I believe Jesus is no doubt God. It's the problem with giving too much, too much deference to Mary to somehow make her into a supernatural being herself. That's right, because they had adopted this idea that Nestorius was wrong when he tried to stop that term being used for her. So they have this council, and remember, these councils are basically just a bunch of bishops getting together and voting. It's not a Bible study. It's a bunch of bishops getting together and blah, 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 blah with one another. And then pretty soon they say, okay, let's take a vote on it. And whatever the vote is, that's what they go with. And anybody that wants to stand up against the vote, you get excommunicated. That's just the way it worked. It was a throwing around of weight of power. And guess who was really the ultimate voter in any of these things? the Bishop of Rome's representatives always had a lot of weight they threw around. That's correct. All right, they published 8 canons as well, so more rules. Just rules, 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 rules. 445, Emperor Valentinian III, now this is where it really starts, declared that the Roman bishop had primacy over all other bishops, and opposition to the Pope was considered treason against the state. This is where the big authority for the Bishop of Rome started. Now you can be brought up on state charges if you would say something like, I don't think the Bishop of Rome gets to call the shots for other Christians in the world. That would be counted as treason. And you could be executed over that. In 451, the Council of Chalcedon published 30 canons. And we've been talking about canons, so I thought I'd give you a little synopsis on the back. What are these rules? What are they like? Well, canon number 1 basically stated that all canons of previous councils still remains in force. Yeah. Yeah. Yes, it should be 413. Thank you. I'll get to fix that in my master copy. Yeah, because that should be the year of the church. Thank you. I didn't see that before, John. It's on 445, the next column over is the church year, the year of the church. And I've got 213 there instead of 413. All right, so you've got, basically, you always start with the first one saying, all other rules are still in force. And then number 2, it forbids simony, that is, buying a church office. Not a bad idea, but, you know, why does it need to be a rule? Prohibits bishops from engaging in business. So you can't be both a bishop and have a business on the side. 4, it gives authority to bishops over the monks in their diocese with the right to permit or forbid the foundation of new monasteries. What is a monk? You know? What makes a monk a monk?
Bald head. A bald
head. Actually, that the bald head comes in later. It depends on the group. Basically, monks are those that are part of communities of priests, and they're usually dedicated to one thing or another. Sometimes it's the publication of, you know, books. Sometimes it's the feeding the poor or things like that. But basically, bishops had a region that they were in charge of. And so this rule says the bishop of a region gets to call the shots regarding all of the monasteries in his region. He's absolute authority in that area. Number 5, it said that bishops who are traveling are subject to canon law. 6, forbids that clergy from changing dioceses. And number 7 forbids the clergy from serving in the military. So if you decide you're going to become a preacher, a priest, well, first of all, you have to have the bishop's authority to do that. And then once you do become it, you don't get to decide where you're going to preach. He decides where you're going to preach. And you can't change from one diocese to another unless your bishop that you're currently under gives you permission to go to a new bishop, and that bishop has to also give you permission to come to his diocese. So these rules show you how a very strict structure is coming into existence. And it's all because Christianity became not just simply tolerated by the state, it suddenly became in the control of the state. And so the state gave it authority to start making all these rules. Let's see, what's some of the other ones there? You've got poorhouses mentioned. Number 9, limits the ability to accuse a bishop of wrongdoing. You can't bring charges against a bishop unless you have permission to do so. Who do you think you have to get permission from? The bishop. Do you see a little catch-22 problem there? All right, so the bishop can basically get away with anything. Let's see. Number 10, clergy can't belong to multiple churches. So you can have a guy that preaches at one church and then preaches in another church. You got traveling of the poor. You got to have letters for that. Number 12 prohibits provinces from being divided for the purpose of creating another church. So again, the bishop is the one that decides where churches get established. So you can't just decide to start a new congregation. Number 13 prohibits clergy from officiating where they are unknown without a letter of recommendation from their bishop. You have to have letters from the bishop to do anything. Yep. Right.
We had in a letter from the bishop of Michigan.
Uh-huh.
To tell the Catholics it was okay for them to come to her church for the wedding.
Yep.
They had to be a priest in attendance also.
Yep.
That rule still stands.
Oh, yeah. Remember, most of the time when they establish new canons, the first rule is all other canons are still in force. So they just keep piling on. And so even in today's modern Roman Catholic Church, these things still apply. Unless they have been done away with by some specific line item. Yeah. Uh-huh. That was the Methodists that had circuit-riding preachers. And you know what? That was one of the things that helped spin off part of the Restoration Movement. Because even in the Methodist churches of early America, you had to have permission from your bishop to be able to go to certain churches to do your circuit-riding preaching. And one of the guys in the Restoration Movement said, I don't want you telling me where I'm going to go preach. I want to be led by the Spirit. And so he quit that church and just started going out on his own. We're talking about the Restoration Movement, the independent Christian churches, Churches of Christ, started because they said, you can't make those sorts of rules where one guy decides who goes where. The Holy Spirit's got to be involved in this. Number 15 is kind of interesting. It requires a deaconess to be at least 40. Now, a deaconess is just a servant in the church that is a woman. Why they came up with the number 40, I don't know. They just decided you can't be a deaconess until you're 40. Probably in part because there was some financial support involved. That'd probably be my guess. Let's see. Monks and nuns can't marry unless they want to be excommunicated. Okay? Now, at this time, the priests were still marrying, but monks and nuns couldn't get married because they were in little communities. Look at 18. Forbids conspiracy against bishops. You cannot conspire against a bishop. You'll be brought up on charges. 19, bishops are required to conduct a synod twice a year. So they have to have a rule meeting twice a year to go over rules and make sure they got all the rules in place they need. Yeah, good question. Probably a bunch of monks. They're probably writing them down. Number 21, states an accuser of a bishop shall be suspect before the bishop. So if you accuse the bishop, you're probably going to be brought before the bishop, and that's probably not going to go well. Number 22, forbids seizing the goods of a dead bishop. So you can't, when one bishop dies, another bishop can't go, hey, I'm taking all his stuff. I don't know. That's a good question. Maybe they'll have another rule meeting for that sort of thing. Yeah. You're correct. That is one of the big problems for the Roman Catholic Church in the whole sex problems right now. Because they have had a long-standing practice of when something like that comes up, they just simply move the person to another area rather than report it to the authorities. Because they feel that's in our area of control, and we will deal with it as we see fit. And it's a big problem. Number 23 allows the expulsion of outsiders who cause trouble in Constantinople. So if you're a rabble-rouser, you get booted out. That's probably for those people that try to say, this is all nonsense. You shouldn't be making rules like this. Monasteries are permanent. A new bishop has to be ordained within 3 months of election. See, because there's a ceremony that follows the vote. See, because the way you become a bishop is everybody else gets together and votes on you. And if you get the majority, then you're going to be the new bishop, and they have to do the special ceremony within 3 months. Cathedrals have to have a steward from among the clergy to monitor church business. Now remember, a cathedral is the building where the bishop does his bishoping, okay? The main building of his district, his diocese. And so you have to have somebody that's specifically going to take care of all the finances of that place. And they have to be a clergy member. 27 forbids carrying off women under pretense of marriage or eloping. See, marriage is not official unless it's done by a clergyman under the authority of a bishop in that district. So, what if you can't get permission to get married in that district, and so you and the woman run away to another district and get married? It doesn't count. That's called eloping. And it's not blessed by God because it wasn't blessed by the bishop. Rules. They just got rules all over the place here. Now, back on the front page, in 452, you've got Pope Leo negotiated the withdrawal of Attila the Hun from northern Italy. See, this is the example of how the Bishop of Rome, who is now being referred to as the Pope, which is, just means Papa, he is negotiating treaties with people trying to take over the city of Rome. So he makes the deal, we will pay you so much, Attila, if you'll just go away. And that makes Leo a very powerful person. And guess what? Leo is probably the first pope that aggressively asserts his right to be in charge. And some of his bulls, which are just written documents that are published under his seal, are very aggressive in that area. But he throws his weight around. 453, he refused to ratify canon number 28 of the Chalcedonian Council. What was that? Back in the back. Canon 28 grants equal privilege to Constantinople as of Rome, because Constantinople is New Rome as renewed by Canon 36 of the Quinisect Council. Okay, so it was going to make the Bishop of Constantinople and the Bishop of Rome exactly equal. And how does Pope Leo feel about that? Ain't gonna happen. I'm the Bishop of Bishops. I don't care if you've got New Rome over there. I'm in charge of Old Rome. And therefore, I'm in charge of all the churches in the world. So he said, nope, 28 doesn't count. His explanation for why is because his legates were not present for the vote on this particular canon. So his representatives didn't get to vote on it. And so he says, nope, not going to accept it because we didn't get a chance to say no to it. (clears throat) 455, the city of Rome was looted by Genseric, the king of the Vandals, who were also Arian Christians, by the way. And Pope Leo was credited with keeping violence to a minimum. Now, if you don't recognize those dates, that's right around the time that Rome falls. Now, it doesn't disappear, but it starts to decline in its population and its control. But the Bishop of Rome continues to be the authority figure out of that area. And so that is why Roman Catholicism has its headquarters there in that city. And because of that, Roman Catholicism really became very powerful as a force throughout the Western Empire. Back on the back page, some of these canons of Chalcedon, canons 29 and 30 are also supposed to be part of this list. 29 said that an unworthy bishop cannot be demoted but can be removed. Now think about that. You've got a bishop that's misbehaving, not doing the right thing. He cannot lose his status as bishop. He can't be taken, that title can't be taken from him. It's permanent. But he can be replaced by a different bishop. So he gets to keep his title, gets to keep his money, gets to keep all of that stuff. He's just not going to be actively controlling the church in that region anymore. They might move him to another region, or he might just hang around there. Because remember, these guys have control of a lot of finances in the region. And so it's another example that they really don't discipline church leaders. Not really.
So no one ever said that they were adding to the Word of God?
No. Because remember, under these canons that they are establishing, the church makes the rules. They believed that the church made the Bible, and therefore it can make additional things and be just as significant. That's right, because Peter started a church because Jesus told him to. It gets rather twisted. One of the reasons I'm kind of going really strong on this is I want you to understand why the Protestants were so strong when they started their protests. Because they felt that things had gotten out of hand hugely by this great big structure that was established right around this time. Because it only gets worse later. It's an example of the power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, when we get to the Protestant era, it starts out, and we'll really emphasize this, it starts out being an objection to you're not letting us read the Word of God, have the Word of God in our own language, and worship God as we see fit according to what we see on those pages. That's how the Protestant Revolution started. But it very quickly mutated in several places to, we are Catholics, you are Protestants, you are our enemies, and we're going to try to kill you. And then, of course, then the reciprocal happens. Well, since you're trying to kill us, we're going to try to kill you. And it all becomes a matter of politics as well. England is really horrendous during the Protestant Revolution because it depends on who the king is as to what the religion is. Catholic or Protestant. And it flips back and forth several times before it settles down to Protestant. But even that Protestantism, if you know anything about the Church of England, the Church of England is not a Bible-believing church. It never really has been. It's basically English Catholicism. And instead of the Pope being in charge, it's the Archbishop of Canterbury. And the Queen, or the King, depending on which gender is on the throne at the time. And so the problem, Charlene, is that even when you have a movement that says we need to get back to the Bible, that movement soon gets hijacked by people that want to make it a power play. Happened in the Restoration Movement too. It happens in every single back to the Bible movement. Sooner or later, it becomes a power play. And that is why we have to be very careful in our own congregation that make sure that the men that are put into responsibility of leadership are firmly convinced that Scripture calls the shots, not them. They are not the bosses of the congregation. They are the servants of the Word. Same thing with the preacher. The preacher is never the boss of the congregation. He is the servant of the Word. That's it. He has no more authority than what the Word has. That's it. Yes, the Pharisees were an example of a back-to-the-Bible movement called the Maccabeans, which then became a power play. And the Pharisees came out of that big power. See, it happens with every movement. Every back-to-the-Bible movement eventually gets mutated. So you've got to keep your eye on it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Help us, Lord, to learn from the mistakes of the past, to not allow them to be repeated within our sphere of influence. Help us to stick with your word, and even if we do need to make some rules to keep things moving smoothly, to keep in mind that those rules do not ever come on the same level with your scripture. Help us to be at peace with one another, and to have that peace be the peace of Jesus Christ, which passes all human understanding. Let us have a great worship this morning, Lord. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.